Greetings, brethren. By the time you hear this sermon, it's the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and this is the last great day, the last holy day in God's plan for mankind. And the title of my sermon is In His Footsteps. If you were charged in a court of law for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In other words, would they find you guilty or would they find you innocent? That's something to think about, because many in Christianity today, they pay lip service, but God only comes to mind when they're facing an emergency. They have what you call a hip pocket God, and they only bring it out when they're facing a severe trial or an emergency. What I want to do today is look at Christ as the person, the man, what his life was like, what he did and how he responded to different trials and situations. So the title is In His Footsteps. Paul admonishes us to follow in his footsteps and be like him. This is found in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." In other words, he was telling his followers to do as I do, imitate me, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. And also in 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 6, it says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So in other words, talk is cheap, but it takes money to buy whiskey, an old saying. So people do a lot of talking, but he's saying, don't just talk, do the action. Get involved, because, you know, people make all kinds of boisterous claims, but a lot of times it's just a lot of hot air. So he who's, in other words, if you're claiming to be a Christian, then walk as he walks and follow his example that he set in the Bible. That's the criteria that you should go by if you're claiming to be a Christian. So the first thing I want to talk about is Christ prayed. If you go over to Mark, the book of Mark, and Mark 1 and verse 35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So this wasn't not a big show before in front of people. He went out before, while it was still dark. He went to a solitary place, and that's where he prayed. There are other examples where God's servants prayed early in the morning. One of them is found in Psalm 119 and verse 147. This is David speaking, Psalm 119, verse 147. He says, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word." So he wasn't only just praying early in the morning. He had hope that God would fulfill his word, his promises that he makes towards all of us if we're obedient. And over in 2 Chronicles 29 chapter, in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 20, it says, 2 Chronicles 29, 20, "Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord." So he got up early and went to the house of the Lord, and this was to offer sacrifices, but to look at what happened also in this regards, in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 29, it says, "And when he had finished offering, the king and all those who were present with him bowed down and worshiped." So it was an opportunity to worship and praise God at that time. Also in the book of Job, in the first chapter, in verse 5, it says, "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said," this is in regard to his family, "it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So he was concerned about their sons and their families, whether or not they were breaking God's laws. So he was there early in the morning making sacrifices and praying. And over another further admonition, and over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 6 and verse 6, it says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now notice it doesn't say if you pray, it says when you pray. Prayer is not supposed to be a big display of your righteousness and piety before God in a public place, but rather you're to pray God in private. That was kind of annoyed in a sense at one of my relatives who, I mean, look, scripture is plain here. It says, when you pray in private. But he had a habit, we'd go to a restaurant, and, you know, he'd ask the blessing on the food. Of course, my wife and I would just, you know, wouldn't say amen. We'd just sort of look down. I mean, it's so clear what the instructions are here, but, you know, being more righteous than God, you know, he was going to pray in public, you know, well, God says that's where he got his reward. So then one of his relatives made the remark that we weren't praying, you know, when he was praying. So the next time we went out, we were still in the van in the parking lot. So he says, "Well, we're going to ask the blessing on the food here." Well, I was acceptable to that. We weren't in the restaurant showing how righteous he was. So he said the blessing on the food in the van, and then we went and eat. But it's amazing, you know, some people, they get ideas in their own heads, and I guess it makes them feel more righteous than God. I mean, the other example is, you know, you go to the feast and you have wine and enjoy. But this group that my relative's in, they've made some sort of promise not to drink alcohol. Well, here again, you know, I guess they all feel more righteous than God. God instructs us to drink and wine at the feast and enjoy one another. And Christ himself said, "I will not drink the fruit of this wine till I drink it to you in the kingdom." So I guess in the kingdom, they'll have to change their attitude and start drinking wine and get over their self-righteousness. Really annoying. Second thing I'd like to talk about is, he knew and understood the scriptures. Christ was very familiar with the scriptures, especially as his mind developed and began to realize, you know, he didn't come out of the womb quoting scriptures, but as he got a little older, his mind started developing, recalling what he was and what he knew about the scriptures. Let's go over to Matthew 4 and verse 1. This is an encounter with Christ and Satan mentioned here. Matthew 4 and verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So this was at the before his ministry started, so he spent quite a bit of time in the wilderness fasting, a long time, because his whole ministry was ahead of him, and he had a lot of important decisions to make. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, I would think so. I mean, I know Moses fasted 40 days, but there's very few people alive today that can do that and talk about it. It would kill the average person. It's just your body wouldn't sustain that, which goes to show how healthy Christ was as an individual. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become God." Notice how he sort of teases him, like he's trying to set him up. If you are the Son of God, I mean, trying to get a reaction out of Christ. But he answered, this is Christ, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Christ knew the scripture, and that's how he rebutted Satan's temptation. Then the devil never gave up on the one occasion, right? He took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So he set him up on the top of the pinnacle of the temple, I guess the high point of the temple, way up there. And he said to him, "Here again, if you are the Son of God." Well, Christ didn't have to respond to that, you know, react a knee-jerk reaction. He knew who he was. "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So here again, this is Satan quoting scripture at this time. Jesus said to him, "It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." I mean, it's ironic. I mean, that's a scripture, but Christ is creator of everything, spirit and physical. So Satan was talking to his own creator. Christ had created him. And he was trying to get him to trip him up. It goes to show you how twisted the mind of Satan is. And over in verse 8, he says, the devil, you know, he never gave up. This strike two against him. This is going to go into the third effort. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, he couldn't offer that to Christ if he didn't himself possess it. We know that Satan is the god of this world, and he has authority over the world at this particular time. So he couldn't give that to God. If he would lie, and God would have corrected him right away. He would have told him, what are you talking about? You don't have authority to do that. But he did. And this was Christ's response in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, get away from me, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. In other words, he should have been worshiping him. He was the Lord God, his creator. Then the devil, that was strike three, he left, and behold, ministers came and ministered unto Christ. So this was Satan's efforts to try to thwart Christ, so if he could get him to make a mistake and sin, Christ would have been disqualified to be the savior of mankind. That would have been the end of that. But it didn't work. So over in Matthew 13, in verse 54, Matthew 13, 54, it says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and his mighty works? So here Christ is in the synagogue. Everybody's taken aback because they knew his history, obviously. And then he said, where did he get all that wisdom? We know. And the mighty works that he does. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? We know who he is. That's the carpenter's son. And his mother's Mary. And his brothers, we know them too, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters. So it shows that he came from a family of at least seven, because one, two, three, five, there's, with him that's five and two sisters, that's six, and it's plural for sisters. So family of at least seven. So they were all confused. Where then did this man get these things? And they were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So the whole thing is they knew he was a carpenter. It's like saying, wait a minute, he's not a scholar. He's not a well-educated scientist. How come he knows all those things? He's just a mere carpenter, just a common individual. We know his family. He didn't come from any royalty or anything like that. What's going on? And over in Mark 6, in verse 2, Mark 6, in verse 2, speaking of Christ, again, knowledge of the scriptures, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? So here again, he's speaking, and they're just blown away. Where did he get these things? And what wisdom is this which he's given him? Who gave him all this wisdom, I should say? Where did it come from? That such mighty works are performed by his hands. And not only what he was saying, but he was performing mighty works. And it just, they were all baffled by this. And in verse 3, same thing, eh? Is not this the carpenter's son? The son of Mary and his brother, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Imagine that. I mean, just because he had this wisdom and knowledge and they didn't, and he was just an average carpenter. I mean, what does he know? A laborer. They get offended by him. Human nature, at its greatest display here. Christ was well versed in the scriptures, and they were all surprised. After all, he was only a carpenter. How could he know so much about the scriptures? That's how they viewed him. But of course, they were wrong. Didn't realize who he was and what they were really dealing with. Over in Matthew 7, I'd like to read verses 28 and 29. And Matthew 7 and verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were what? Astonished at his teaching. They were surprised. They couldn't believe it. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here he spoke with authority about the scriptures and just blew them right out of the water. Here's an example of the understanding and knowledge he had even from a young age. Over in Luke 2nd chapter and verse 46. In Luke 2, verse 46, it says, now so it was that after 3 days, his parents had been looking for him because they had left, it was at Passover time, and they were on their way home and then realized he wasn't amongst them. So then they went back to Jerusalem, and 3 days later they found him. So it says here, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple. What was he doing? Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So he wasn't just there talking all the time. He was listening and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So even at the age of 12, I believe he was at this time, they were astonished at the questions he could ask and the answers he could give. So his mind was beginning to develop, become more mature, and his understanding began to increase. Even at 12 years old, he was gaining a knowledge and understanding. A third point I'd like to bring out is he was the eldest of the family of a minimum of 7 children, 4 brothers, and at least 2 sisters, of course, himself. And over Matthew 6, 3, which we covered, we'll go over it again. In Matthew 6, 3, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So sometime, his father, Joseph, died after this. The last time that Joseph is mentioned is in the episode when Christ was 12 in Jerusalem, and he's not mentioned in the Bible after that. So the evidence is that sometime after that point, after between Christ was 12 and 30 when he started his ministry, somewhere in there, and it doesn't really tell us when, that Joseph had died. And what happens when the father dies, then the eldest son takes over the responsibility of the family. So he was the eldest son, and the duties and responsibilities of the head of the household fell on his shoulders from that point on. And the responsibility towards his mother was passed on to the Apostle John when he was crucified. By this time, all the others, they were probably older, and they were on their own by this time that this happened. And it's recorded in John in the 19th chapter in the book of John, 19:25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister," so his aunt, "Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." And in verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," which was John, the Apostle John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" And in verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." So from that point on, because Christ is going to be, killed that day, and then he was going to be resurrected and gone up to heaven, he's not going to be around to look after his mother. So he passed that responsibility on to John. Christ is a mature, loving, responsible son who loved his biological mother, and he was taking care of her and making sure that she was taken care of after he died. So it shows how responsible and mature that he was, and how caring that he was, that he ensured that his mother was taken care of by John. And by all indication, I mean, John was a very, he had a close relationship with God, but it appears that he's a very affectionate type of man. He wasn't stiff and stoic and, he was the one that leaned on his shoulder of Christ when they were having the Last Supper. And even Peter nudged him and says, ask him who he meant by what he had said, because he's close to Christ. So it was good that Christ left that responsibility with John, knowing full well that John would take care of her. And John was one of the last apostles to die. He wasn't martyred and killed like some of them early when the church started early. So he lived the from what we understand, he lived up into his 90s, so he was able to take care of Mary right up until the time that she died. So Christ fulfilled that responsibilities to the nth degree. And the fourth point I'd like to cover in regards to Christ is that Christ was a carpenter, a tradesman who worked with his hands, which not only meant working with wood and lumber, but also building material, such as stone. So he was physically fit and strong because of the work he did. I mean, before I came into the church, it was during the time when I first met my wife, I was a bricklayer's helper, and that can be quite physical. I remember working on a project for the government where they had this, the boilers were six stories high, and there was about 10 to 12 feet between stories, so there was ladders going up all the way to the sixth story, and then the stack was another 60 feet beyond that. I think the whole site from the ground to the top of the stack was 160 feet high, and we had to go up these stairs from the bottom, and I had to carry buckets of mud, mixed concrete. And they were heavy. I mean, I was young at the time, but man, after going up one story, I had to take a break. My legs felt like rubber, and I'd have to take a break. And then I'd go up, and sometimes I only had to go up one or two, but sometimes I had to go up three or four. I mean, by the time I got to the top, I was almost ready to pass out. And, you know, I was under 20 at the time. So it could be quite a, you know, a strenuous job. And then, of course, carrying bricks. And we had a device out of metal, and you could carry six or eight bricks with it. I don't remember exactly. It would grab at each end, and you'd lift up in the middle and would cramp them, and you could pick that up. And then you'd have to carry that to the bricklayer, because if he was laying bricks, you had to keep him supplied with bricks. Well, here again, that was physically, you know, hard to do. And, of course, mixing the cement in that, I had a big trough down, you know, at the ground level, and you'd put the dry cement in and add water and back and forth, so it was a very type of physical job. So I can appreciate, you know, how good a shape he was in. I mean, I did that for maybe a couple of years. He did that all his working life. So, you know, you might say he was a tough cookie. And I mean that with full respect, you know, towards Christ. You know, when he was on the earth, he was strong. He was tough. Also, scripture indicates that he had two homes. He was definitely raised in Nazareth. If you'd like to go to Matthew 2 and verse 21, Matthew 2:21, and we'll read up to verse 23. It says, then he arose, took the young child, this is talking about Joseph, his dad, of course, his mom, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, which is the lower region around Jerusalem, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, which is north of Judea, a bit north of there. And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, which is a town in that area, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, in reference to Christ. And over in Matthew 21, same chapter but a few verses over, in verse 11 of Matthew 21, it says, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they knew where he lived at the time. They knew who he was and where he lives. And over in Mark 10, in verse 47, it says, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this was an individual crying out to Christ, but look what it says. He found out it was Jesus of Nazareth, and what did he say? Jesus, son of David. Now, how did he know that Christ was son of David? Obviously, it was known that David from Nazareth was a descendant of David. So it's not like he walked around in secret. By that time, they knew who he was. They knew his family. They knew he was a descendant of David. Over in Matthew, going back to Matthew, over in Matthew 4, a little bit of jumping around here, but there's a reason for it. Matthew 4 and verse 13, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Nazareth is west of Capernaum, but it's higher up in elevation. So from Nazareth, you've got to go down to the Galilean Sea, which is a lower elevation. And Capernaum is a city on the edge of the lake there. And over in back to Mark, second chapter, Mark 2 and in verse 1, it says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, he was in the house. Well, they wouldn't refer to, it had to be his house because he was there, and they heard about it. They didn't say he was in Peter's house or John's house. He just referred to it as in the house. So he had a house, and He lived in Nazareth, and he had a home in Capernaum, like a second home. Over in Mark a little further in chapter 9, in verse 33, here again, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you disputing about yourselves on the road? So here again, in reference to the house, which all indications are it was his house, and he used to go there, and that's where they would come around and get healed. And you might recall that one time when he was in the house, they would bring a paraplegic and a stretcher, and it was so crowded they couldn't get in, so they'd jump on the roof and took tiles away from opening and lowered them down so that Christ could heal this man. But that's the house in reference to in Capernaum. So he had a house by the sea, which is quite nice when you have a house by the sea. There's just something about the ocean and lakes that is very soothing and relaxing. Excuse me. The fifth point I'd like to talk about is that Christ, he loved children. And that's referenced over in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, in verse 13, it says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray for them. Now, the purpose was, the parents obviously wanted him to put his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. So the disciples' attitude was, get out of here, you brats. Christ's attitude was, verse 14, but Christ said, let the little children come. Don't stop them. Let them come. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, and he laid his hands on them and departed from them. So he laid hands on them, prayed for them, and departed. But he said, such is the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? Well, a child is innocent. Their minds aren't corrupted yet. And they're so teachable. So it's another way of saying, when you're innocent mind and it's not corrupted and you're easy to be taught, that's how God can call you, and you're in a position to respond to that call. He did not shoo them away, but lay hands on them, blessed them, and prayed over them. It goes to show how much mercy and compassion Christ had for mankind. I mean, it didn't. He was previously the creator of everything. You know, he didn't allow that, you know, to go to his head. He was very humble and loving, down to earth, like you might say. Children are innocent because their minds haven't been polluted by the educational system. You know, in this age, it starts early, the perversion of the human mind. Previous verses of how we like little children. One is found in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 and verse 2. It says, then Jesus called the little children, the little child to him, and set them in the midst of them. That's verse 2. And in verse 3, he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, in verse 14, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it shows you how important the attribute of humility is. If somebody is humble, they're teachable. But if somebody is all puffed up and full of pride, they get the impression they know everything. You know, and those people that think they know everything, they really bug those of us that do. It's really annoying. He says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, not the least, but the greatest. And in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So there's a lesson there. Innocent little children, if you're kind enough to them, it's like receiving Christ. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, now we're talking about somebody newly converted, it would be better for him for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So he's saying, if you offended someone that's just learning the truth here and caused them to, you know, fall away from their learning or turn away from God. It would be better for you if you would put a weight around your neck and throw them in the sea. Take heed that you not despise one of these little ones. In other words, not to despise children or those that God is calling just because they don't have all that knowledge yet. And I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. So the indications are that children and people that are just coming into the truth have angels watching over them. And it sounds like they report to God, you know, before him once in a while in heaven. So it's important. We know that we have guardian angels too watching over us. Now, I don't know if they have shifts. You know what I mean? If one is appointed the whole time or every 12 hours they have a shift and other people get an opportunity to watch over you, which would be interesting to find out how that works. It's not revealed, but it's an interesting thing to think about. And then verse 18, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these should perish. So if God starts working with you, well, he wants everyone, you know, to be called and come into the family of God. He just doesn't want anyone to put stumbling blocks in the way of those he's calling, because he's not very pleased with that. And over in Mark 10, we're talking about Christ loving little children here. Over in Mark 10 and verse 13, it says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. So he got a little upset, in other words, that they were shooing him away. And then he said, let the children come to me and don't forbid it, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So the frame of mind you have is important if you want to get into the kingdom of God. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them and blessed them. So he took them up and blessed them. And we have that tradition in the church, that usually at the Feast of Tabernacles, sometime we have the blessing of the little children following Christ's example, where the newborns, you know, from feast to feast, or if someone's new in the church and they have young children, young enough to be blessed, they come forward and the minister lays their hands on them and blesses them and asks for God to protect them with his angels and give them wisdom as they grow up to be obedient to parents and lay the groundwork for possibly be called into the church, which would be a great blessing for the children. The next thing I'd like to talk about is Christ gave glory to God. He did not focus everything he did on himself. There was absolutely not an ounce of pride in God's and Christ's character. He was totally humble. He was not trying to be the center of attention. I mean, some people, if they don't have the spotlight on them, they get all bent out of shape. They get grumpy. Wait a minute, that guy's taking attention away from me. Get rid of him. Turn the spotlight on me. Christ wasn't like that at all. Over in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 28, it says, this is Christ speaking, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So that reinforced that God was being glorified and it will continue to be glorified. Christ's admonition to us over in Matthew 5, this is how Christ feels about the whole situation here. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, do you ever notice that light doesn't speak? Light doesn't say, yoo-hoo, I'm over here. It's silent. People say, yoo-hoo, I'm over here. shine the light on me. But our attitude is just let your good works shine, and the credit doesn't go to you. The glory is to God, who's worthy of glory, worthy of praise. After all, he created all of us, laid the ground rules for how we should live. Let's look at David's admonition in the book of Psalms. David was a man after God's own heart, in spite of the things that he did, and we've all done things equally as bad. Over in Psalm 96, in verse 8, it says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." So, the glory due his name. In other words, he deserves glory. We deserve to give glory to God and keep the spotlight on Christ and forget about self. Over in John, the fifth chapter, and verse 19, John 5:19 says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" So he's admitting that he didn't have the ability, the power to do anything of him by himself. The power and the ability came from God. And he said he followed the Father's example. The Father instructed him and told him what to say and what to do, and he did it. He followed the footsteps of his Father. And we are to follow the footsteps of Christ. Christ was not, like a niche here, was not trying to elevate himself. And over in John 6, John 6 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." Excuse me. So in this case, they knew that, some of them knew that the kingdom of God had to be established, and they were looking forward to that, although they didn't understand that it was several thousand years down the road, so they were going to grab Christ and make him king right then and there, but he just slipped through the crowd and departed and went up to the mountain by himself. So he just slipped out of their hands because it wasn't a time for him to be made king over Israel. And over back a bit on John 5, in the 19th chapter, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself.'" So he acknowledged he can't do a thing by himself. "But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also." So he just admits here, and I know I read that earlier, but I'm just reemphasizing it, that he cannot do a thing by himself. He relied on God for the ability and the power, and he remembered the instructions that he had from God, how to respond to things, how to act. So he wasn't trying to draw any attention to himself. He wasn't trying to elevate himself above others, trying to put, you know, himself above the people that he was dealing with. He just wasn't like that at all. And the final things I want to talk about is Christ had genuine emotions and feelings and great compassion. Let's go over to John, the 11th chapter. And we'll read verse 33. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping," this is when his friend had died and Mary had come up to him because he was a bit out of town, "he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." So it affected him. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?'" Asking where they laid Lazarus. "And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And in verse 35, Jesus wept." So he was carried away with emotions. I mean, have you ever been to a movie? I mean, I was at a movie once with my wife and some friends, and it was really moving. And all these women around me, you know, all broke out, and they were crying and all emotional. Of course, me having a heart of stone, it didn't bother me at all. I mean, sometimes you get a movie, it's a real tearjerker, and you get carried away with these emotions. Well, Christ was, he wasn't, you know, a hard-hearted, stone heart individual. He had mercy and compassion. And they were all crying. There was emotions in the air. And he wept. I mean, he cried. He's a human being. And in Matthew 23, another example, in verse 37, it says, O Jerusalem, this is how he felt towards Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to them, how often I wanted to gather you like as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. So he was showing feelings of compassion and love. I don't know if any of you have ever raised chickens, but I raised chickens. And it's so true, you know. A mother hen really watches out for her chicks. And if it gets cold or something, or there's some danger, she'll cackle a certain way, and they'll all come running, and they'll go under her. And, you know, you see the hen, and once in a while, between the wing and the body, out pops a little head, and a little chick looks around, and it's really something else to see, to behold. But whenever I'd see that, I'd think of Christ saying, you know, I'd like to bring, you know, under my wing, protect them, protect you. Come over here, I'm going to protect you. Okay, and over in Matthew 14, and verse 14, it's showing his mercy and compassion. Matthew 14, verse 14, it says, And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed the sick. So he could be moved, but with compassion. I mean, have you ever seen somebody that, you know, really in rough shape, and your heart just goes out to them, and sometimes you feel so bad that you'd like to do something, you know, someone really sick, and you just wish that you could do something for them. I mean, I know you can pray for them, but you just get this movement in your heart for them, you know. So he had a lot of compassion. And over in Luke chapter 7, and verse 11, it says, Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And in Luke 7:12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Don't weep. So when he saw this, he really had compassion on her and said, Well, don't weep. Then he came and touched and opened the coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented her to the mother. Could you imagine how the mother felt? They're in a funeral procession, and they come up to Christ, and he walks up to the coffin, and he has a lot of mercy and compassion for her. He could see, I mean, you know, a mother losing her child is broken hearted and everything, and he raises her from the dead and presents her to his mother. Could you imagine the joy that everybody felt around there, and probably the surprise, you know, and the awe? The next point I want to talk about, I had said the other one was the last one, but I made a mistake. First time this year, please forgive me. Christ was totally submitted to God's will. And over in Luke 22 and verse 42, this is Christ saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he was in a really difficult situation here, in the sense that he was facing a horrible, cruel death ahead of him. And like any normal human being, he was basically saying, you know, if it's possible, you know, I would appreciate not going through this. But then he said, not my will, but yours. And I think he understood that he had to go through with this for the sake of mankind. But, you know, like the saying goes, it doesn't hurt to ask. But he submitted his will. I mean, he was totally submissive to Christ. A really fantastic example. This is with full knowledge of what lied ahead of him, the mockery, slaps, punches to the face and being spit on, crowned with thorns on his head and scourging, which often killed the person. People don't realize that a scourging often killed them. That's how tough the scourging was. Hung on a stake for 6 hours. Can you imagine being hung on a stake like that in that position for 6 hours and then finally speared to death? I mean, that's what he was facing. So I can understand why he was thinking, you know, if this cup can pass from me. Over in Matthew 6 and verse 10, it says, your kingdom come. This is in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This was advice he was willing to follow. Not just say it, but follow through with doing God's will. A tremendous example for us that Christ was willing to totally submit himself to what lied ahead for him in obedience to God and for the sake of us so that we could have a tremendous reward, you know, redemption of our sins and being in the God family. The next thing I want to talk about is Christ was focused on preaching the gospel, and he was focused on us also. Over in Matthew 28 and verse 18, starting in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he was walking around with all the authority that God had given him. He possessed that. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that this is not a baptismal formula because there's no example in the New Testament where they baptize in the name of Father and Holy Spirit. The only examples that are shown there is that they were baptized in the name of Christ. So some people have applied this to the way baptism is done, but that's just what it says here. It's not actual practice that they did in the New Testament. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he was going to, the instructions are teach them, and he's going to back them up and be with them at all times. And in Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, doing what? Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he was dedicated to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his purpose, one of the purposes that he was on earth for. He was dedicated and focused on that. Over in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee and doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Very focused on the responsibility that he had. And a little further in Mark, the 16th chapter, in verse 15, an admonition here. He says, and he said to them, this is Christ speaking, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, he meant humans, obviously. You can't teach to an animal that can't comprehend. But he implied to everyone. That was the responsibility that the church has, preaching the gospel to everyone. And finally, on this point in Mark, one and verse 15, and this is Christ saying, Mark 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So it wasn't just believe in the gospel, it was repent and believe the gospel. Because if you do that, then you're moving forward towards being called and going forward towards the kingdom of God. So Christ wanted the gospel preached in his time and also at his current, in this current time, because he gave that, same commission of preaching and publishing the gospel to the world as a witness to the church, which is something we're doing at this particular time, and we are to do until God chooses to shut us down. And then, of course, Christ will return in due time. Because if the church can't preach, the two witnesses are still around, so it's likelihood that they'll finish the job up until the time Christ returns, and even they will be killed 3.5 days before Christ returns. And the final point is, Christ finished the job God gave him. And over in John 17 and verse 4, he says to God, and he meant it, and he had completed it, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth." He never took any glory to himself. He always gave God the glory. "I have finished the work." He finished it, "for which you gave me to do." So God had given him a job. He could say with confidence, "I have finished the work. I have glorified you." He finished the work. Ours is still ahead of us. Christ was a man for all seasons, in a sense of the word. There was a movie once called that, A Man for All Seasons, but he really fulfilled that saying, the complete package, an example of what a faithful son should look like. He left us a perfect example for us to follow. So the real question is, brethren, how are we doing?